And it's in 1 Kings chapter 19 today. Page 361 in the Chapel Bible. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, you'll know that at present on a Sunday morning, we're going through various passages in Scripture where the phrase 40 days and 40 nights are mentioned. And I often wondered, why do we say 40 nights as well? Because if you have 40 days, surely you've got 40 nights as well, so why bother, you know, 40 days? Perhaps that's not strictly true, but I know if you've got 40 days, you've got at least 39 nights. Isn't that right? When you go on these short breaks, it's a six-day holiday, but you know you're only in the hotel 5 nights. Anyway, that says maybe. But still, today, the 40 days that we're looking at today is the one in the life of Elijah. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. That's as far as we need to go today. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning be acceptable in your sight. Amen. You may remember when we first started this series that Matthew gave the introduction way back at the beginning of the year, and he asked us two questions. He said, what can you think of something last year that made you laugh? And think of something that you're looking forward to this year. You might remember, you might have put one of those answers in your mind, and you might not have been asked, because only a few get asked. And I had my answers ready, but I didn't get to tell them, and I'll tell you now. My answer to something that made me laugh last year was this. I went to a church to witness a baptism. This young lady was getting baptized. And the preacher on the pulpit went to great pains to show that the baptistry was filled just with ordinary water. He said, there's nothing magical about the water. He said, it's ordinary water. It's tap water. In fact, he said, it's the same water we'd be using to make your coffee and tea later on. And I think he was a bit disturbed because not many people had coffee and tea later on. And my answer to the second question in my mind, what are you looking forward to this year? In my mind was tomorrow morning, just waking up and finding I'm still here. That's good enough for me. And you know, Elijah in our passage didn't know if he'd still be alive tomorrow. Do you notice that? Because in verse 2, Queen Jezebel threatens to have taken his life by this time tomorrow. I asked myself, why was that? Why did she do that? Well, it's because King Ahab had told her, you notice, all that Elijah had done regarding her false prophets. But he'd not told her what God had done. At least he doesn't tell us that. He doesn't say what God had done, just what Elijah had done. And the question that popped into my mind when I read that was this. Why did she wait until tomorrow? I mean, if she'd made up her mind to kill Elijah, why give him the chance to escape? She sent a messenger with this message. She could just as easily have sent an assassin and finished the job there and then, couldn't she? On the face, if in fact, can I say this, that she really hoped to kill him, she would hardly have put him on his guard first, would she? Which makes me think that although she didn't want the God of Elijah, she was secretly afraid of him, the God of Elijah. So she put on this bold front and issued a warning, because if you think about it, her number one priority was just to get rid of Elijah. And perhaps she was admitting to herself the possibility of his God preventing her from killing him. But it would get rid of him. It would do the job, wouldn't it? Now, this strange situation of not wanting anything to do with God and yet being afraid of him is not unique to Jezebel. We see it all the time today. One day when I was doing some hospital visitation, I'd been speaking to this patient about the gospel. And he listened very well, and he seemed quite happy to listen. So I asked him, I said, do you want to be saved? He said, no, don't want to be saved, he says. But I am afraid of going to hell. So I said, well, in that case, you must be willing to be saved. No, he said, I'm willing to be made willing, but that's as far as I'll go. You see the reticence there. But let me say here and now, there's no point in trying to hide your fears from God. It's impossible. We have to ask ourselves, have you never made a commitment in your own personal life to God? Have you never actually accepted that wonderful offer that he makes in his mercy? Do you realize that a decision must be made one way or the other? You see, sitting on the fence in a matter like this is not acceptable. It's not even possible. Because non-acceptance of God's offer as mercy is the same as rejection. And with the same consequence. And this is the dilemma I think that Jezebel finds herself in. She doesn't want to obey the true God, but she doesn't want to offend him either. Just in case. Hedging her bets, if you like. But the threat of death was still there for Elijah. Did you know that the Bible tells us of a death threat that's hanging over certain people even today? John 3:18 says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. That's death. Stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. But whoever believes in him is not condemned. Another verse tells us that the wages of sin, that the remuneration of disobeying God, the actual result of doing wrong, is death. But the good news is that verse carries on and says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the only way that we can nullify our death threat these days. But Elijah had this problem. He'd been threatened with death. But, you know, from his point of view, it was all a bit of an anticlimax when you think about it. He'd been on a high. Against all the odds, there in chapter 18, the previous chapter, he'd been victorious against the false prophets of Baal. And Elijah's team, that's Elijah plus God, that's all. All, that's everything, isn't it? Elijah's team had overcome 450 of Baal's followers in a miraculous way. We haven't got time to look back at that, obviously, because that's another story. But I have to assume that you know it. And if you don't, or even if you do, read it again at home. Chapter 18, just to refresh your memory of this remarkable account of God's miracle-working power. But for Elijah, the balloon of his elation had been pricked. To say he was deflated would be an understatement. His elation oozed away. You can almost see it oozing away as you read the story, can't you? Under this death threat. And in spite of his triumph there on Mount Carmel and the dramatic demonstration of God's power, Jezebel comes up with this threat and he knows that his very life is in danger. One commentator says this, I'll read it actually, from a book called The Prophets of Fire. This is what he says in this, about this particular part, talking about Elijah. Did God order his steps to flee from Jezebel? The steps of Elijah were his, and the grace of God went with him each step. These steps were surely within the permissible will of God. We should not be surprised someday to find that those steps of Elijah were also ordered by God. A lot of steps in there, isn't there? The question is, what steps would you have taken had you received that death threat? I know the ones I would have taken. They'd have been long ones and quick ones. And it's exactly what Elijah did, the same mind as me, in verse 3. He said he was afraid. So he ran for his life. Don't blame him, do you? But you can imagine him running anywhere, can't you? He's running for his life, then he runs to Beersheba, then he runs into the desert, then he runs to Mount Horeb. He's panicking. You're like Corporal Jones, isn't it? Don't panic, run anywhere, just get away. That's what he's doing. You know, he must have been in a real state. suicidal almost, I would think. He pleads with God then in verse 4. Take my life. He's right at the end of his tether. Here's a story I read about a man standing on Canton Bridge. He's going to jump in the water. And a pastor from Cardiff passes by and says, don't jump. He says, because, he says, it's a lovely day. The chap says, I don't care, I've nothing to live for. And the pastor says, well, look, he says, I know you've got a lovely home. How about that? The chap said, it burned down last night. He said, well, he said, I know you've got a, how about your future? You've got a good job. He said, I got the sack last week. Well, he said, how about your family? You've got a beautiful wife. He said, she left me when I lost my job. So the pastor says, well, he said, Cardiff City are playing home this afternoon. Chap said, I follow Barnsley. He said, you're a follower of Barnsley? Go on, then jump. No, seriously. It's really no laughing matter, because life, you know, is precious. Life's so precious. C.O. Whittaker, now many of you will remember C.O. Whittaker. He was in fellowship here with us for many years. And when he was very ill, he suspected that his life was drawing to a close, and he said to me that he was ready for the Lord to take him. I said, Theo, of course, you realise that timing is in the hands of the Lord, but how old are you anyway? And Theo said to me, I'll soon be 33. No, I knew he wasn't 33. I don't know how old he was, somewhere between 70 and 90. I don't know what it was. I said, how'd you manage? How'd you make that out? You'll soon be 33. He said, well, listen, when Jesus left this earth to go to heaven at the ascension, he was 33. And I'm told in scripture that when I go, I'll have a body like unto his glorious body. I'll soon be 33. It's a good way of looking at it, isn't it? You know, he got the assurance for that from Philippians 3:21. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, for us to have that wonderful future, that assurance of that wonderful future, we must, of course, have already acknowledged Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Saviour. Had our sins forgiven, made right, and fit to enter into God's presence. I've got down here, pause for self-examination. And we should all do that, really. We should stop and think, have I done that? Have I really done it? I can't help comparing Elijah here at this point with Jonah. You remember that Jonah too was down in the dumps. He also sat under some kind of a bush for shelter. And there he pleaded with God, take my life. There's a parallel there, isn't there? But God assured Jonah that he'd been an integral part of God's plan for Nineveh, and that he had everything to live for. So we can learn from these two men of God, Jonah and Elijah. When you feel that things are going against you, don't give up. No one is immune from discouragement. But we can learn from those experiences when we are discouraged. Sometimes God's plan doesn't coincide with our plans. Some of his plans are long-ranged, while we usually want our plans to be completed yesterday, don't we? Instant. And Elijah was part of God's long-range plan for Israel. He just triumphed over 450 false priests, and he was about to embark now on the next stage of that plan. So, still in this despondent state of mind, Elijah drops off to sleep under this tree, and he's suddenly awake by the touch of an angel, who it seems had been preparing his breakfast. A privilege, isn't it? And what does he get for his heavenly meal? What would you expect to get from a heavenly meal if an angel made your breakfast? I know. Angel cake? Angel's delight? Well, I don't know. Ambrosia, nectar, something like that? What does he get? Bread and water? Seems more like punishment than nourishment, doesn't it? Bread and water. But however, he eats it and drinks it and promptly falls asleep again. Now, I don't know whether you believe in a second blessing or not, but we can't deny that Elijah had one, a second blessing. Because we read the angel came back a second time and touched him. You can say he had a wake-up call. Our God is the God of the second chance, or the third chance, or the fourth if necessary. We're assured that he is long-suffering, not willing that anyone should perish, to quote the scripture, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his patience is not inexhaustible. So long as his offer of mercy is open, it's there for the taking. It's there, freely given. But once the church is complete, and it will be one day, then that offer no longer stands. I don't know the state of each person's heart in this meeting. But if you've never, ever taken advantage of the first blessing when you've heard the gospel and you've just done nothing about it, take the second chance now. Because as the supermarket slogan says, when it's gone, it's gone. But the chance is still there at the moment. As we get back to Elijah, the angel now tells Elijah that he needs sustenance for his impending journey. Doesn't tell him his destination, you notice. But it seems that Elijah is fully aware of what's expected of him, because he eats and drinks once more. But this time, the food must have been something really special. We're not told what it was this time. It was probably bread and water. But we're not told. And it must have been a special bread and water, because instead of going back to sleep this time, he's able to go on his journey, which lasts for 40 days on that one meal. Wow. Imagine going 40 days on one meal. Imagine it, ladies. 40 days without any shopping. 40 days without any cooking. 40 days without any washing up. You're halfway to heaven, aren't you? 40 days on that one meal. Now, we're not told what he did during those 40 days besides travelling, and I feel that it must have been something else, because I've worked it out that it's perhaps 160 to 170 miles from Beersheba to Mount Horeb. And if you walk just, say, 8 miles a day, and I think that's quite conservative, isn't it? 8 miles a day, you could cover that in half the time, 20 days. Mount Horeb, of course, it is another name for Mount Sinai. It's the same place. And it's the same mountain where, about 600 years previous to this, that Moses had spent 40 days without food, having had one meal, we're told this time, of bread and water, Exodus 34. And he had that one meal, and I can't remember when, but it must have been quite in January sometime, we had the story about Moses and the 40 days. You may remember it. But it's very much the same as Elijah's experience. 40 days on one meal. Heavenly rations indeed. But Moses, we're told, spent his 40 days with the Lord. Don't tell us what Elijah did during those 40 days other than travel. But I like to think that Elijah, rather than loitering on his journey, was also able to spend much time with the Lord. But what he actually did during those 40 days must remain a mystery between Elijah and his Lord. But now we come to the purpose of the journey. Elijah finds lodgings in a cave, he rests a while, and then comes the actual voice of God. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, reading these words is vastly different from hearing them. We can look at the page and they're just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. How were the words accented? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? We don't know. But if the accent's on the "you," it could be rephrased as this: God saying, "You, Elijah, the one I've chosen to deliver Israel, the one who knows he can depend upon my protection, but has run away and is now sulking in the desert." If the accent's on the "doing," what are you doing here? The Lord could be highlighting the fact that Elijah was doing nothing, but hiding in a cave. But if the accent's on the "here," what are you doing here, Elijah? Then it would be an admonishment to Elijah, who should definitely not be here, but in Israel, doing the job that he'd been chosen to do. Now, surprisingly, Elijah's answer seems to cover all three versions of these accented questions. He says, "I have been very faithful to you, while everyone else has gone away from you. I'm here because I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Now, that answer was not strictly accurate when you look at it. He may have thought he was alone in his loyalty to God. In fact, he said so back there in the previous chapter, verse 22. "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left." But as we shall see later, there was a sizable remnant of God's people still in existence. Now, in verse 11, God reenacts the scene with Moses that he did in Exodus 33, as I say, about 600 years previous to this story. He's going to presence himself with Elijah, as he did with Moses, and that's surely a prelude to some great event. And we're not disappointed, because as Elijah stands before the Lord, he's treated to a tremendous demonstration of God's power. First, a hurricane, which surely must have been, I think, great wind, but it's a hurricane. It tore up pieces off the mountain and shattered rocks. Secondly, an earthquake, always a terrifying experience when the very ground you're standing on is not secure and unsafe, and great fissures open up. And thirdly, fire, one of the most destructive manifestations of nature when not under total control. When I was in business selling fire insurance, I had it drummed into me that fire was a good master, but a poor, other way about, isn't it? That fire was a good servant, but a poor master. You can see what I'm trying to say, how powerful fire can be. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed just by fire? Now, is God here showing Elijah that he is an all-powerful God? He's easily able to do what Elijah seems to be asking for, a show of God's angry vengeance on a nation who's largely turned their back on him. You see, God could have punished Israel with these things, but while demonstrating his power, he also shows his patience and his long-suffering by speaking to Elijah in a gentle whisper, or as the Authorized Version puts it, a still, small voice. God can work by miracles and by physical power, but he works best with quiet words. You've got to think of the account of creation itself in Genesis chapter 1 there. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, nothing else, he just said, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Didn't do anything, he just said, his word was enough. God said, let there be sky. God said, let there be dry ground. God said, let there be vegetation. God said, let there be sun, moon, and stars. And so on, right to the end, verse 26. God said, let there be man. All created at the voice of God. Just his word. But what were the words whispered to Elijah in that still, small voice? We can just guess. We've got no warrant from Scripture at all to tell you what those words were, because they were meant for Elijah only. I suppose we can conjecture that they were, the still small voice was the still small voice of his conscience, telling him to be receptive to the voice of God, to keep going, to show some determination in the face of hardships, to carry on the work of God that had been given him to do. So God then gives Elijah another chance to reply to the same question as before, perhaps hoping for a different answer. What are you doing here, Elijah? But Elijah's answer is word for word identical with the previous reply there in verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. If the Israelites have rejected the covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It's almost as if he's trying to justify his position, say, that's why I'm here, they're trying to kill me as well. So God patiently tells him where he should be and what he should be doing. He spells it out very deliberately and in full detail so that there cannot be any misunderstanding at all in verses 15, 16 and 17. His instructions are precise, to the point, but he also makes it quite clear that he will not be alone. His mission, he will be accompanied by this reserved 7,000 people, a divinely preserved remnant who have remained loyal to God. That must have been a tremendous comfort, you know, to Elijah, don't you think? Have you ever felt like Elijah? Have you ever had the feeling that you're the odd man out as a Christian? I don't know whether at work or school or just in a social gathering, wherever. Do you feel the odd one out? Every Christian surely must feel like that at times in a world that's largely turned its back on God. Not many Christians about today. So what? So what? We as Christians are a preserved people called out from the world to act as a conserving salt and light in a morally degraded society. We have work to do, and we can learn from Elijah's mistakes and stick to the job in hand and be used as God's fingers in helping to bring about a world that both honours God and pleases him. May it please the Lord to use each and every one of us in that way. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we've read your word, we can learn more about your will for our lives relevant today. We thank you, Lord, from the example of these godly men in your word, that we can try to emulate them in a way that's pleasing to you. And we thank you, Lord, for showing us again today that
there is only one way to be secure in this life, is to obtain a life eternal. And that is only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Saviour. Thank you, Lord, that He has been with us during this meeting. And we pray, Lord, that He would presence Himself with us the rest of this day and in the coming days until that time when He takes us to be with Him forever. We thank you then in the name of the Lord Jesus.